Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's live the deal with a text that we're very, very familiar with. But as we get to the application, you'll see there's application that you could very easily overlook. Go over to Luke chapter 23, please. It's what we call the salvation of the thief on the cross. Luke 23. Just breaking in on the account, verse 32. They had condemned Christ. They nailed him to a cross, but there were two criminals led with him. So we see verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to put him to death. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals are on one right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided the garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking, but even the rulers were there, sneered. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And the inscription also was written over in letters of Greek and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly will receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this man heard the most wonderful words that human ears will ever hear. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, you will be with me. Today you will be with me in paradise." Now I was going to skip over the introduction, but I'm not going to do it anyway. I'm going to go to the back because it really doesn't have much to do with the text. But I've heard various Reformed preachers rail and denounce the invitation system. By that I mean inviting sinners to visibly respond to an invitation to be saved after an evangelistic service by raising your hand, praying the sinner's prayer, or having them come forward to meet with a counselor who will guide them through this gospel in hopes that they'll ask the Lord to save them. I personally think that this antagonism towards giving gospel invitations is just set up as a straw man. Admittedly, there are abuses in this system, but that does not mean the entire system is wrong. There are those who abuse the grace of God in many ways, but we don't cast away God's grace because of the abuse of some. I personally favor the invitation system simply because as a little boy, I really practiced that invitation system. I used to go forward every single Sunday, sometimes in the morning and even at night. And I did it because I was fearful of going to hell. But that's neither here nor there. One of the problems with that invitation system is that you get the person to pray the sinner's prayer and say, "You'll never lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're already saved. Now, don't you ever doubt your salvation." Well, as large measure, that is true. When a sinner is brought to true salvation, nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Once one is truly saved, they will never lose their salvation. But the problem is that the counselor does not cannot confirm that the person they're dealing with has truly been saved. As a result, sinners that make a profession of salvation go away believing they are saved when they may be still in their sins. I just think of several years ago, we had a service and I gave an invitation. About five or six people raised their hand, came forward, professed Christ, but you don't see him around anymore. Simon was practicing sorcery in Samaria, made a profession of becoming saved under the preaching of Philip in Samaria. Simon himself also believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip. Later on, Peter was able to see that he was not saved at all, because he wanted to buy. How? Give me this money so that I can do the laying on the hands the Holy Spirit has given. Give me this power also that anyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter was able to see right through that. Your money perish with you, for I see you are poisoned by wickedness, bitterness, and bound by iniquity. Now, as I said, none of these issues are concerned before us this morning. Through the eye of this historic narrative, we actually observe a sinner coming to Christ to be saved, and at the same time, having the reality of that salvation instantly confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice the accusations and the verbal abuse as we look at the circumstances leading up to the salvation of this sinner. As Christ hung on the cross, the mocking and jeering of the crowd became so caustic and merciless than it was at his trial. They ridiculed him and mocked him because he said that he was King of the Jews and Son of God. Luke 23:35, look at it. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now, as you consider the other Gospels, especially Matthew, we find that both of the thieves hurled those accusations in the face of the Lord Jesus. Remember this, Matthew 27:44. Even the robbers, both of them, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. Now, having seen the accusations and the verbal abuse, I want us to notice the sudden dramatic change that came over the one thief. But something during those agonizing hours, a radical, supernatural, instantaneous change came over the entire being of one of those two thieves. Remember, both robbers were reviled against Christ, but then there's a sudden change by this one thief. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who had hung laughed and saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? For we endued justly, but we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. Here you see this radical change over his perspective, over his attitude, over his mind, and over his heart. a far-reaching, drastic, and deep-seated change that cannot be attributed to human ability. An instantaneous change of such extreme proportions that it can only be described as supernatural. The stark, radical, and instant change that came over this man, I believe, is an illustration of the stupendous power of the saving grace of God in what? Regeneration. Remember, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, that's regeneration, he will never see the kingdom of God. And I believe that's what happened here. It's a supernatural worker of grace that it brings about an inward change of the whole person that transcends human ability or human will. It's the act of God's grace that actually meets us on the threshold of salvation. We enter the door of salvation, we are brought to faith and repentance. But left to ourselves, we cannot and we will not believe and repent. Therefore, there must be this supernatural, instantaneous work of God's grace that meets the sinner at the very threshold of salvation, enables him to respond to the call of God to be saved. Here is the only answer as to why this thief responded as he did, and the other apparently continued to hurl his insults at Jesus. God, in his sovereignty, chose him to give him a new heart. Notice the urgent plea and the repeated plea to the Lord for mercy. Look at verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Having made this dead sinner alive in Christ Jesus, as it says in Ephesians 2, God the Father immediately opened up his mind and revealed to him that this man Jesus, hanging on the cross next to him, was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And notice, secondly, the promise made by our Lord in the salvation of a sinner, verse 43. Then Jesus said, as surely I say you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, there are four aspects in this promise made by our Lord. They come to light by putting the emphasis on the words and phrases in the text. Notice the certainty of the promise. Assuredly, I say. Having repeatedly asked our Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom, Jesus gives him absolute, infallible assurance that his request will be granted that very day. Assuredly is a word that carries with it the idea of absolute certainty. It's an inherently emphatic in the Greek language. The inherently emphatic strengthens the word far beyond its normal age. Boy, I really know stuff, don't I? It simply means that the word is given the highest degree of emphasis. The Lord spoke in a manner that would remove all doubt about this promise. But even though our Lord may put this highest degree of emphasis on the word, it's still just the word. By itself, it really doesn't mean much. Many times people seek to assure us of things that never come true. The certainty of the promise is not just in the word, but in the one who made it. Look at the text. Assuredly, I say to you. The certainty of the promise is bound up in the integrity of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God who cannot lie, the one whose words cannot fail. Notice the recipient of this promise. Assuredly, I say to you, The prepositional phrase to you sets the thief who asked the Lord for mercy apart from the one continuing to blaspheme. The promise was directed only to the thief who saw his hopeless estate, who had some understanding as to who Christ was, and looked to him alone for grace and mercy. The glorious truth that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's also true that only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice the evidence of the promise. Look at the word today. Here was a man who was just a few hours away from walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Here was a man that was tottering on the brink of hell. Here was a man who was about to be cast into the abode of the damned, and there be no unending, unprecedented torment and agony and suffering. Would there be no end? Torment and agony would make his sufferings on the cross seem like a pinprick. Everlasting torment, listen to this. Everlasting torment without the least drop of mercy. We get that from the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told. But before the soldiers came to break his legs to speed up his death, and that's what they did when they wanted to speed up their death, they came and broke their legs. You see, they put their feet together on the little thing in the bottom of the cross where they could push up. They would pull up with their hands to breathe and then let down and push up with their feet so they could bleed. But if you broke their legs, they couldn't push up and they suffocated. But before the soldiers came to break his legs, he cries out to the Lord for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This was his way of saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I know you are the Christ. I know that you came to seek and to save that which is lost. I know that you're dying for sinners like me. I ask you, I plead with you, I beg of you, show grace and mercy to me, lest I perish in my sins. According to the tense of the verb, this was an often repeated cry. Then he said to Jesus, it's an imperfect tense, which means it's an action that occurred over and over and over again. So he kept crying to the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then that man had the most wonderful words that human ears will ever hear. The gracious words of a loving Savior who came to earth and went to the cross for this very purpose. Look at verse 43. Assuredly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. There's no evidence that the Lord even knew the man's name. There's no evidence that he ever had any personal contact with this man. But this man called upon him in his own inimitable way. And the Lord gave him this fantastic promise, assuredly, without fail, I say to you, today, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise. There was no promise that the agony of crucifixion would be lessened. In fact, the pain would be greatly augmented when the soldiers came to break his legs. He would then suffer the horrible anguish of suffocation. But his soul knew unbelievable peace. He had been assured by the judge of the whole earth that before this day was finished, he would be with the precious Lord Jesus in a place called paradise. Let's look at some of the lessons from observing and verifying the salvation of a sinner. Christ is willing and able to save every repentant sinner at any time. Christ is willing and able to save every repentant sinner at any time. The Lord didn't chastise him for his past life. He did not rebuke him for his deathbed confession. But when this man in true faith and repentance returned to the Lord for mercy, excuse me, without hesitation, he granted him mercy. Without any equivocation, and he forgave all his sins. Without any lapse of time, he gave him infallible assurance that at the moment of his death, he would be ushered into the portals of heaven and there see things that the human eyes have never seen. He will hear things that human ears have never heard. He would be with the Lord Jesus in paradise forever and ever and ever. What a tremendous blessing and promise that is. As our Lord with this thief, so is he with every repentant sinner who will turn to him in faith. When we come as needy sinners, he does not contend with us. He does not rebuke us. He does not chastise us for a wasted life. He does not equivocate with us. He does not hesitate for a second to bestow grace and mercy on needy sinners. It is his joy. Let me emphasize that. It is his joy to bestow saving grace and mercy on sinners. It's not that our Lord dispenses mercy and grace casually and mechanically. Neither does he grant forgiveness grudgingly, but he brings him great delight. Micah tells us that in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 7. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnants of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever. Listen to this. Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Our Lord is always able and willing to save every sinner who comes to him in faith and repentance. Our Lord is filled with joy. God the Father is filled with joy when one sinner repents. You don't remember this, but back when we were studying Luke 15:7, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. If you're ever tempted to entertain doubts about the Lord's ability to save, if you're ever tempted to wonder if your sins are too great and beyond his ability to save, remember that he brought salvation to this thief when the Lord himself was at his weakest. Remember, the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, but he was also a man. Our Lord in his human frame hanging on that cross was racked with unbelievable pain and agony. After the all-night ordeal of trials, scourging, beatings, his physical exhaustion had reached its limits. On the cross, every ounce of physical, mental, and emotional reserve had been spent. Despite a total depletion of his physical, emotion, and mental facilities, our blessed Lord was able and abundantly willing to save this lowly thief. In fact, he made it clear that his salvation was absolutely certain. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, assuredly, I, the Son of God, say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Secondly, religious ceremony and obedience to ordinances play no part in salvation. If everybody would just read this text, all those who say you got to add a little bit of works with it, you got to go to a priest, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. Religious ceremony and obedience to ordinances play no part in salvation. The only ordinance that we are to obey is to believe in Christ and repent of sin. This was a man condemned for his wickedness. His wickedness was still apparent as he was nailed to that cross. His wickedness was very obvious as he hung dying on the cross. By his blasphemous accusations against the Lord, but he found forgiveness. What a wonderful Savior. What good works did he do to merit forgiveness? What good works could he have done nailed to a cross? Absolutely none. Yet he found forgiveness and was assured that he would enter the kingdom of God. Every false religion or false religious system, every counterfeit form of Christianity have many things in common. One of them is a concept of salvation that somehow include works in one form or another. Maybe the more obvious false religious system relies solely on works or merit. The grace of God is totally excluded when that's the situation. Other false concepts of salvation are more subtle. They give lip service to divine grace, but actually exclude it by adding some form of works in the mix. When you realize what God had to do to forgive us our sins, he had to send his own son into this world to live in this world for 30-some years, to go through all the agony and all the things that he had to go through, to think that you could add to that. It demeans the work of Christ. The sinner casts himself on the mercy and grace of God solely based on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But the account of this season of Lourdes illustrates the fact that religious ritual, religious ceremony, the use of ordinance plays no part in salvation. He did not take part in any sacraments. He did not join a church. He didn't even buy any indulgences. His eyes were open to his need as a sinner by the grace of God. He believed that Jesus was the Lord by the grace of God. He cried out for mercy and was saved by the grace of God. No religious ritual, no priestly incantations or pronouncements of absolution, no burning of incense, no one sprinkled water on him, no one dumped water on him, no one plunged him under the water. He was saved by free grace and free grace alone. And lastly, a true believer may have infallible assurance that they have been saved. Again, we see this illustrated in the thief on the cross. Having asked our Lord to remember him when he commended his kingdom, Jesus gave him absolute infallible assurance that his request would be granted that day. Surely I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Now we can have that same assurance. Go over to 1 John, please. The Gospel of 1 John. Chapter 5. And we'll close with these. John says, "These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." If you struggle with the doubts about salvation, go through the epistle of 1 John and write down all these things that he says are true of someone who has been born of God. And praise God if you can say that this is true of me without deceiving yourself. We can praise God for that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for putting that in the Word of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being our Lord and our Savior. Help us now as we gather around the table of the Lord to remember what our Lord went through. The broken wafer is his broken body. The juice reminds us of his shed blood, because without the shedding of the blood of God, no one would ever be saved, we pray. So we thank you for that, and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, may you with anyone who's here this morning who doesn't know Christ, may you encourage your heart to cry out to the Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.